Hey everybody, this is Jeff from Good News Gathering. Thanks so much for participating in our daily Bible reading plan and for joining us for this week's podcast. I want to encourage you to stick with it. I know sometimes the readings may seem puzzling. You may find yourself asking, if this is God's Word, why did He want this in here? Why did He think this was something important for me to know? Friends, I believe that the more we study and learn God's Word, we will discover the truth of Romans 15:4, which says this, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." These Old Testament books that we're reading, that were written over 3,000 years ago, were written to teach us. They give us a sense of the panorama of God's dealings with humankind over the course of history. This empowers us to endure in difficult times because we see beyond our small individual stories to the grand story of God's love for humanity. And this encourages us, regardless of what life may bring our way. We face life with hope, a hope that both infuses the here and now, but also stretches into eternity. I mean, how cool is that? I don't know about you, but it seems to me that one of the great tragedies of modern culture is an inability to learn from the past. The flood of information that is now available at our fingertips appears to have convinced our society that the only thing worth knowing is whatever happens to be trending now. This is tragic, because our culture fails to draw upon the wisdom of the past. It cannot make withdrawals from the wealth of experience deposited by those who have gone before. We're all familiar with the phrase, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it, and it's true. Our inability to learn from the past forces us to repeat the mistakes of the past. As Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent person foresees the danger ahead and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." How is it possible for a person to foresee danger ahead? Quite often it's because of the wisdom and experiences of the past. Prudent people are capable of learning from and through the experiences of others. As Solomon so wisely said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "There is nothing new under the sun." Prudent people understand this and learn from it. But simpletons are blind to the past. They have to learn the hard way, and it often involves suffering. Now, if you're keeping up with the daily readings, you have finished the book of Leviticus, and you've read through the first 7 chapters of the book of Numbers. But before we leave the book of Leviticus, there are some issues that arise out of that book that I would like to address. Some of the common complaints that we hear in our culture about Christianity, and more specifically, about whether the Bible is the inspired Word of God, find their source in the book of Leviticus. Its meticulous laws about not eating raw meat, pork, or shellfish, not wearing garments woven with 2 kinds of materials, executing people for a variety of offenses, are no longer followed by Christians. This, of course, opens Christians up to accusations of picking and choosing which parts of the Bible we follow. Many in our culture look at Leviticus and then look at how Christianity is lived out today and conclude that Christianity is, first of all, anti-intellectual. I mean, based on the perceived inconsistency between the Old Testament law and Christianity today, they ask, how could any reasonable person look at the Old Testament law, honestly say it's God's inspired word, and yet not live it out to the letter? That's inconsistent on its face. Secondly, many conclude in reading Leviticus that God's law is anti-women. Check out the different values placed on women as opposed to men in Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 7. Many look at the Old Testament law and say that it's anti-gay. Take a look at Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, which prescribes the death penalty for homosexual acts. And others conclude that the Bible is pro-slavery. Check out Leviticus 25:44-46, which allowed the Israelites to purchase slaves from among the foreigners who lived among them. Now let me try to deal with these complaints one at a time. And let me begin by saying that much of the material that follows comes from Tim Keller, pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Keller has written a number of excellent books that I would strongly recommend and that I have used as resources for lessons at Good News Gathering. So here we go. First, regarding the claim that the Old Testament is anti-gay, we must understand that homosexual acts and any sexual acts outside the context of a marriage between one man and one woman for life are prohibited in both the Old and New Testaments. Even Jesus says in discussing divorce in Matthew 19:3-12 that God's original design was for one man and one woman to be united as one flesh, and failing that, people should abstain from marriage and from sex. So the Bible as a whole isn't anti-gay. The Bible is pro-sex within the context designed by God in the Garden of Eden and confirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. Second, regarding the claim that Christians are intellectually inconsistent in applying Scripture, we have to understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament takes considerable care in describing the various sacrifices to be offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple to atone for sins so that worshipers could approach a holy God. As part of that sacrificial system, there was also a complex set of rules for ceremonial purity and cleanness. You could only approach God in worship if you ate certain foods, wore certain kinds of clothes, refrain from touching a variety of objects, and so on. This vividly conveyed over and over that human beings are spiritually unclean and can't go into God's presence without purification. In order to better understand these laws, it's important to remember the historical context. The Israelites were a unique people in that the father of their faith had a unique concept of God. That is, there is only one God. This idea was revolutionary at that time in history. You may recall from Genesis 31 that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, had a wife named Rachel. And when Jacob moved his family, Rachel stole her father's household gods. You see, it was common in the ancient world for people to worship numerous gods, place gods like gods of the river, or gods of the mountain, or the home, or seasonal gods, gods of, for example, the harvest. Monotheism, the belief in only one God and Father of all, was foreign in the ancient world. Now, the Israelites had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Scholars indicate that the Egyptian religion entailed a pantheon of as many as perhaps 1,500 gods. The people groups inhabiting the land of Canaan, or the Promised Land, believed in many gods. Thus, God was attempting to provide constant reminders of his holiness and his oneness to his people. So, for example, every morning when you put on your clothes, made of only one kind of material, and throughout the day, you are constantly reminded that there is only one God. But even in the Old Testament, Scripture hints that the sacrifices and the purification ceremonies pointed forward to something beyond them. See, for example, 1 Samuel 15:21 and 22, Psalm 15:12-15, and Psalm 51:17, and also Hosea 6:6. When Christ appeared, he declared all foods clean in Mark 7:19. This was confirmed by Peter's vision in Acts 10:9-16. Jesus also ignored other ceremonial clean laws by touching lepers and also touching and healing dead bodies. But the reason these laws no longer apply is made clear. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see this in Matthew 27, 50 and 51. This demonstrated that the entire sacrificial system, with all its ceremonial clean laws, had been done away with. Jesus is the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. As Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus now makes us clean. The entire book of Hebrews explains that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were not so much abolished as fulfilled by Christ. Whenever we pray in Jesus' name, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see this in Hebrews 10:19. It would therefore be deeply inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible as a whole if we were to continue to follow the ceremonial laws. The New Testament gives us further guidance about how to read the Old Testament. Paul makes it clear in places like Romans 13:8 and following that the apostles understood the Old Testament moral law to still be binding on us. In short, the coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. Let me repeat that. The coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. The moral law is an outline of God's own character, His integrity, His love, His faithfulness. And so all the Old Testament says about loving our neighbor, caring for the poor, generosity with our possessions, social relationships, and commitment to our family is still in force. The New Testament continues to forbid killing or committing adultery, and all of the sex ethic of the Old Testament is restated throughout the New Testament. You see this in Matthew 5:27-30, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and 1 Timothy 1:8-11. If the New Testament has reaffirmed a commandment, then it is still in force for us today. Further, the New Testament explains another change between the Testaments. Sins continue to be sins, but the penalties change. In the Old Testament, things like adultery or incest were punishable with civil sanctions like execution. This is because at that time, God's people existed in the form of a nation-state, and so all sins had civil penalties. But in the New Testament, the people of God are an assembly of churches all over the world, living under many different governments. The church is not a civil government, and so sins are dealt with by exhortation and, at worst, exclusion from membership. This is how a case of incest in the Corinthian church is dealt with by Paul. See 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Why this change? Under Christ, the gospel is not confined to a single nation. It has been released to go into all cultures and all peoples. Once you grant the main premise of the Bible about the surpassing significance of Christ and His salvation, then all the various parts of the Bible make sense. Because of Christ, the ceremonial law is repealed. Because of Christ, the church is no longer a nation-state imposing civil penalties. However, if you reject the idea of Christ as Son of God and Savior, then of course the Bible is essentially valueless, except for a few tidbits of wisdom scattered here and there. Think of it this way. If Christ is God, then this way of reading the Bible makes sense and is perfectly consistent. The other possibility is that you reject Christianity's basic thesis. You don't believe Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. And then the Bible is no sure guide for you about much of anything. But the one thing you can't really say in fairness is that Christians are being inconsistent with their beliefs to accept the moral statements in the Old Testament while not practicing the ceremonial or cleanness statements. You see, if I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all the clean laws of diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifices. All that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament texts and not others. Now third, regarding the claim that the Bible is anti-women and that passages like Leviticus 27, 1 through 7 devalue women, let's think for a moment. The reference to dedicating someone to the Lord may have referred to the practice of giving oneself, one's child, or one's slave to tabernacle or temple service. Generally, vows of this sort were made when a person was requesting something of God. For example, Hannah asked God for a child. She had been barren. And when God answered her prayer, she dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord's service in the temple. You find this story in 1 Samuel 1. Leviticus 27 allows such vows to be converted into money, which provided funds needed for the operation of the tabernacle or the temple. So why were men who were dedicated worth more than women? Please understand that these values do not in any way imply that men are more valuable in God's eyes than women. The scale of values was based simply on the amount of work the priest could have expected from them. Middle-aged workers could be more productive than either the very young or the elderly. Men could handle heavier labor than women. Notice here that there is no distinction made between free and slave, presumably because both could do the same amount of work. Now, scholars are not in agreement about exactly what kind of service dedicated persons performed, since the Levites were specifically charged with caring for the tabernacle. Fourth, is the Bible pro-slavery? Why doesn't the Bible condemn this horrible practice? Both the Old and the New Testaments acknowledge its existence as an institution in common practice, but neither testament strictly forbids it. Why is that? Here we have to be careful about imposing our current view of slavery and our contemporary sensitivities upon the ancient world. When we today think of slavery, we view it through the lens of the American experience, of Africans being forcibly taken from their homeland and transported in horrid conditions to a life of abuse and forced labor with no hope of release. In many ways, the issue of slavery in ancient times would have been viewed like employer-employee relations are viewed today. The Old Testament laws provided guidelines, set up ethical restrictions, and gave slaves their dignity. See, for example, Exodus 21, 26 and 27, which prescribed that a slave that has been abused must be set free, or Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, which provides that a foreign slave seeking refuge among the Israelites is not to be returned to his master. He is to live free among the Israelites. In the New Testament books of Philemon, you also find this in Colossians 4, 1 and Ephesians chapter 6, masters are commanded to treat slaves as dear brothers, remembering that we all have a master in heaven. While the institution of slavery itself is not specifically condemned, violence and oppression are condemned. Abuse of masters will account to God for their actions. Well, friends, I know this has been a long one, but I hope it's been helpful. Friends, as always, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.